today, if the title didn't actually give it away yet, I'd like to talk about a biography of true evil. From before the time of man to the very end of man's existence, his physical existence, he is there. From Genesis to Revelation, he plays a prominent role. Yet, we find today that people are either familiar with him or woefully ignorant of him, of who and what he is. Some believe that he is the cause of everything that has gone wrong in this world. Others don't believe that he exists, and they ignore him completely. But of course, a person who is deceived doesn't know that they're deceived. And because he is the arch deceiver, there are many that are in this state of being deceived. Truth is, he does exist, and indeed is a very powerful, clever, and subtle being. He is, as you know, our adversary, Satan, the devil. Let's start at the end for our beginning. The real bad news in Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8. We'll begin Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8. The real bad news is that those who know him will be influenced adversely by him. Revelation 20 and verse 7 says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together in together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." He's going to deceive the nations of Gog and Magog after the 1,000 years, the millennial rule. He is going to be released for a little while, and he will deceive these people. He is never to be underestimated, ever. How powerful is this? In the millennium, man is, quote-unquote, given a head start, a 1,000-year head start, living under Christ's rule, living God's ways, with no influence of Satan. Not only that, but they have the Bible, this Bible, the one that you have in your lap. They see these scriptures. We know these scriptures. We're telling them these scriptures. They have it there to read, that this is going to happen. I mean, how much more plain can it be? And yet, it still happens. They knew it was coming. They knew what their end would be. And yet, Satan was still able to accomplish this. Continuing in verses 9 and 10, "They went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire." How powerful is that? How cunning is he? How subtle will he be in order to accomplish this after they've had all this time to know and live God's way of life? Let's look at the beginning of this being in Ezekiel 28. He didn't start out as Satan. He was the epitome of God's creation. Notice in verse 12, Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom." He completely understood who and what God was and what he was about. Another translation says, "You had the seal of perfection." So to me, it was kind of a stamp of approval. He had been given the seal of perfection. He was perfect in beauty, as the verse ends out. Verse 13, And you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So we see that Lucifer was a created being. This is something that God made. He was not born. He was created by a creator. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. He was trained in heaven before the throne of God. In verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. That was until he became deluded and prideful. Then verse 16, by the abundance of your trading you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you. His position and the place that he had occupied as Lucifer were no longer extant. O covering cherub, I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. He took pride in something that he had nothing to do with. God created him. He was a created being. And because of this pride, this is how Satan, or Lucifer, ended up becoming Satan, which means adversary. One of the main tools in our adversary's arsenal is lying. It's one of the tools that he uses very effectively, if not the most effectively. The first person, let's go to the first place that he told a lie. If you could turn, let's go to the place, and we will continue the story there. And that would be in Isaiah 14. I'm not sure where you were heading. Just gave you a little test there. The reason I bring this up is because I think we used to say that the first lie was told in Genesis. But to me, it looks like the first lie that was told was right here in Isaiah 14, in verse 12. We see the questions are asked here in verse 12. In regards to Satan and Lucifer. How did this happen? What precipitated this fall? In verse 12, it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And then finally he says, I will be like the Most High. So here we have, he was created by God, and yet he was convinced. He had convinced himself that the creation was greater than the Creator. In other words, he lied to himself. Not only did he lie to himself, but he believed the lie that he told. You get that? He lied to himself when he thought that he could be the Most High, that he could be higher than God. There was absolutely no chance of this happening. Yet, he convinced himself. And then this lie manifested itself as pride. Satan participated in self-deception. He started lying to himself before he started lying to everyone else. And this is how Lucifer became Satan. And this is how everything started. This is how all of the woes of this universe and of this world began. It began with this, when he said, I will be like the Most High. Next, he went to work on the angels. In Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4, again, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just paraphrase. It says, the dragon drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Of course, we know that the dragon is symbolic of Satan and that the stars are angels, and that he was able to persuade one third of them. He lied to these other beings. He got them to believe him and to believe his way. Now, when we say a third, that kind of sounds like, well, a third is a third, but this was no small feat. If you could turn to Revelation 5 and verse 11, Revelation 5:11, we'll see a sample of how many angels, of at least how many angels there are. Revelation 5:11, it says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. That's a lot of angels. But that wasn't all, because then there were the thousands of thousands. Another way of saying millions. It may refer to another scripture of talking about just the ones that ministered to him. But if we migrate over to Hebrews 12:22, we find that this number is not finished yet, and that we probably shouldn't limit it to just 100 million plus millions in terms of the number of total angels. But in Hebrews 12:22 it says, an innumerable company of angels. It was innumerable to us anyway. So I always have to stop and wonder and think, well, if you're going to say 100 million and that's, you know, can be numbered, just how many is innumerable? But even if we just stick with the numbers that we know, and with the fact that angels are greater in power and might than us, as I think it's 1 Peter says, then we're left with Satan having deceived a lot of angels, a lot of powerful beings. When we stop and think about what does it take, say, for us to be deceived? What does it take for one person to influence several people? And from experience, I'd have to say personal experience, it's very difficult, because everybody has their own opinion. Everybody thinks they know what's right, what they're doing is right, and that the person speaking doesn't know what they're talking about, or whoever it is trying to influence the others. Yet, Satan, of course Satan was Lucifer and this perfect being that was created, he was able to draw one third of these powerful beings, these angels. He drew them and persuaded them, more or less, to become demons, to follow his way and to not follow God's way. This is the liar that Satan is. This is the powerful, cunning, subtle creature that we're talking about. He cannot be underestimated. So the next group that he lies to, after himself and the other angels, is humanity. John 8 and verse 44. In John 8, Christ calls Satan out for what he is. John 8 and verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, speaking of Satan, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's called a murderer here, not only because he inspires actions that lead to physical death, on a physical level, but because he would love nothing more than to end our lives spiritually. The spiritual life that we have before us and the chance for eternal salvation. And here's the key. He accomplishes much of this murdering, through lying. Through his lies and through his distortion of truth, he leads us down the wrong path. He takes us away from the truth and away from God, away from the path that leads to life eternal. Satan is in a great position to do this. Let's look at what Satan's current position is here in Revelation 2 and verse 13. What position is it that he is in that allows him to accomplish this? Revelation 2 and verse 13 says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Again, talking here to the church, and he says, you know, you dwell where Satan's throne is. And where is it that they dwell? It's here on earth. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Again, we see that Christ confirms that this is his throne and that he is in charge of this world. Luke 4, verses 5 through 7. It says, then the devil, and this is in the temptation, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you. And there is no complaint there from Christ. Christ doesn't call him on this because it was his. So he says, all this authority I will give you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Again, no contention from Christ. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And then he says in John 14:30 that the ruler of this world is coming. Again, that's Christ speaking. So at this moment in time, Satan has a position as ruler of this world. And his goal in his reign on this earth and his rule over all the kingdoms and all the people here is to thwart God's plan. This is his ultimate aim, his goal. This goal began and was from the very beginning. He obviously knew and had insight into what God's plan was. And he started as soon as he could in terms of trying to thwart God's plans. And he did that in starting with the very first man and woman, Adam and Eve. Please turn to Genesis 3. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. And we'll see what Satan did and how easily, how seemingly easy, he accomplished this task. Genesis 3 verse 1 says, now the serpent, which was Satan, was more cunning, as we are coming to see. He was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So this is what God has told them. Again, their creator, the one who instructed them after they were created. And he said, don't touch it, or you will die. And then Satan, the serpent, said to the woman, you shall not surely die. A lie. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And again, he appeals to her vanity here. In verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. How easy was that? I mean, he made it look really very easy. And it probably was for him. In doing this, Satan was able to steer them away from God and away from the tree of life and from the wisdom that God had already imparted to them. Instead, now they were to become slaves. Slaves to this ensuing life of sorrow and pain that we know would eventuate and that would eventually lead to death, the death that God was talking about in the beginning. They did not take of the tree of life, the one that would have led to eternal life, but they chose another way and they let Satan lead them down that path. And this is one of the other reasons that Christ calls Satan a murderer as well. Because of this, man was put down on this path that would lead to death without God. So then Satan continues with mankind in general. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. So we'll see a progression here that Satan starts from the very beginning of human existence and he keeps trying to thwart the plan of God. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26, it says, "And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." This is the current condition of mankind. Most, if not all, are blissfully unaware that they are being held captive. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and verses 4. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, it says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The world is blind to the fact that they are being held captive by Satan, that they are doing his will, that they are complicit in all of this. 1 John 3, verses 6 through 12. 1 John 3, verses 6 through 12. It shows that if we're sinning, then we are doing Satan's bidding. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 6. "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." And again, this goes hand in hand with the fact that they are being held captive and that they are doing his will unknowingly. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. This is why Christ had to come, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He had to come so this could happen. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness." That's how we can tell the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. Yet many say that we do not have to be righteous. And yet here it says, well, if you believe that way and you're not going to follow God's way, then you are of the devil. So whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. They're of Satan. "Nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one." It was Satan that inspired Cain and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteousness. So Satan not only has the ability to provoke a person to kill another, but he has the ability to incite a people to go to war, as we saw at the beginning of this message with Gog and Magog, and as we will see, and as you can see in other places in the Bible. Satan has a hand in all the wars of this world. He has his hand in the world ruling empires. He has his hand in the governments, and he's behind them all. Is there then any wonder why there is no peace in this world, and why there will not be any until Christ returns? So, as we look at to see his accomplishment so far, it looks like Satan's making very good headway here in terms of getting Adam and Eve off the path and mankind in general. That's until we get to the next point in time, and that is the arrival of Jesus. But that was not going to let him be thwarted. Satan was going to continue with his plan, and he knew why Christ was there. He knew what his purpose was. And so, obviously, his aim and his goal was to make sure that it didn't happen. And he started out in Matthew 2 and verse 16 by trying to kill Christ. If you remember the story that Herod inquired of the wise men who were coming through, because he said, I want to worship this king. Of course, Herod saw it as a threat. But what he did in verse 16 was, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem, where Christ was born, and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Can you believe that? Infanticide of everybody, all the male children, two and under. Who do you think inspired Herod to do that, to become a murderer? It was another attempt by Satan to thwart the plan of God. Next, we come in chapter 4 of Matthew, and we'll read verses, starting in verse 8. We come to the temptation of Christ again. And let's pick it up in this last attempt to get Jesus to sin. And it's a parallel account to the one that we read before in Luke. It says again, the devil took him up on the exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you, because they were his to give, as we saw earlier, if you will fall down and worship me. In verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because he had overcome Satan, he had qualified to replace Satan, and he began to preach this aspect of it. Revelation 11 and verse 15, we know the end of the story, is that Christ ultimately qualified, that he ultimately lived a sinless life, and that in Revelation 11:15 it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So we see Satan's plan to thwart the plan of God falling apart. So even though Christ defeated Satan, and it threw this wrench into the works, as it were, Satan, in his own deranged way, in his own confused thinking and mind, still has not given up on trying to derail God's plan. No matter how futile it seems. So now he continues to try to do as much damage as possible to the church. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 9. We see that he is very vigilant about trying to do this last aspect of trying to thwart the plan of God. This is who he is. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whom he may devour. It's not a foregone conclusion. If we're not careful, yes, he will devour us, but that's up to us. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Brethren, how would you act now in this time, this day and age, if a lion were to walk into the room? What would you do if a lion was on the loose? Well, we don't have to wonder too much. Number one, I think we all know what we do. But two, just in case if you don't know what you would do, YouTube has the answer. All you got to do is go up on YouTube and look up lion and prank. And there's this guy who brings a lion into a room of a whole bunch of other men, and I use that term loosely, and these men, before I could ever see the lion, these men go berserk. They all go press themselves up against a wall. One starts to open the window to jump out the window. They're all running and screaming like little girls. And yet, this lion, it's a tame lion. It's on a leash. It's being led by another guy. But yet, this lion, by nature, struck incredible fear into their hearts. This lion was not showing any aggression. Who do you think a lion goes for, though, when it is being aggressive? When it's on the prowl? Who are the easy pickings for a lion? It's the fringers. It's the ones that are out there on the edge. That's who the lion goes for first. They are the prime targets. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen that. I'm sure we all have. But you see a pack, say, of zebras running, and a lion's chasing them. If you ever look at the ones on the very end, the very back, they are just, racing like their life depends on it, because it does. But if you ever notice the ones that near the front of the pack, the ones that are way away from the lion, they're not running like that. They don't have to, because they are in a safe place. So now, imagine Satan has the ferocious, ravenous, merciless lion that he is, that he's slinking around incessantly, just waiting for that one moment to pounce. He's waiting for you just to let your guard down. He's waiting for you to move from your place of safety. Now, knowing this, when we say watch and pray always, does it have a different meaning to you now? If we know that Satan, and he is, and we do know this, that he is roaming around as a lion seeking whom he may devour, this is very real. This is not some figurative, so to speak. It's not just figurative. This is literal, that this is the way and the best way to describe Satan and what he wants and what he is trying to do and what he is trying to accomplish. Revelation 12 and verse 10. Just as he incessantly does this, Satan, who does not tire as a spirit being, is constantly at us. Revelation 12, verse 10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." So in addition to all these things that he's doing, add another one to the list. In addition to the lying, murdering, deceiving, merciless lion that he is, he's accusing us day and night before God. He is trying to bring us down. He is a formidable foe. And if the recent past, that's our recent past, our recent history, if that's any indicator, Satan may have been successful in taking down some former church members. And they may not have a place now in the kingdom of God. These people did not stay close to God. They underestimated Satan, the power of him and his minions. Let me read a little bit about the power of Satan to give you an idea of the scope of it and the breadth. Read from our booklet, the Angels booklet, under the section The Power of Satan and His Demons. It says, "He has the power to throw down fire to consume man and beast." People felt that God brought this fire, but the context shows that Satan was the power behind it. As the prince of the power of the air, he can bring destruction through mighty winds. Though many people don't believe in the existence of Satan and demons, they are quick to dabble in the occult, being ignorant of the danger therein. Demons are called familiar spirits because they want to familiarize themselves with man. Haunted houses, poltergeists, seances, communication with the dead, and contact with quote-unquote aliens are all clearly of demonic origin. Satan and demons are destructive. They love to torment people. Once we have made contact with demons, we can't get rid of them anymore, barring a miracle from God. There are many scriptures that prove that Satan or demons can possess animals and people, forcing them to do terrible things. Demon-possessed people can be extremely violent and self-destructive. They lose all sense of decency. The Bible also shows that demons can possess or influence people to make them psychologically and physically sick. Through demons, people can be mute, deaf, and dumb, epileptic, and infirm. Satan and his demons have the power to transport a human being from one place to another. Again, there's all the scriptures associated with that as well that I did not read. But most of these, and again, this may be what most people even think, and maybe even in the church as well, they think about this, these tangible, these physical manifestations. We do not readily see this in and around us today. Yet it's obvious that Satan's hard at work, as we saw earlier. So by what method then does he accomplish the things that he does today? The main way for Satan to manipulate us is by affecting our attitudes. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 2, and we'll read verse 3 as well. Verses 1 through 3. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So we have this identified, that this is Satan, the prince of the power of the air. He's also the spirit who works now in the sons of disobedience. Now when we look at that, we can't just, you know, glaze over or gloss over the sons of disobedience, because as baptized sons of God, begotten sons of God, we're not immune to these things. If we give in to this disobedience, this, it talks about sons of disobedience, that's anybody who is a slave to disobedience. So if you do these things, if you give in to these things at any time, you're subject to them. Then this power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, can now work in us as well. In verse 3, among whom also we all once, and this is talking about us where we were before we were called by God and accepted that calling, that we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So we get a little insight into what it is that Satan will play on. He plays on our desires, the desires of our flesh and our mind, and our nature is what he works with, because that's what we were once. We once were children of wrath, but now we've been changed into another nature. God's nature is the one that we have working with us. So this is the way that it used to be, and is also the one that, this nature, is the one that Satan takes advantage of. I think it was Mr. Armstrong kind of described it in such a way that Satan broadcasts on a wavelength, and that wavelength is our nature that we can tune into. So it's one of these things, and sometimes it becomes difficult for us to imagine or to envision this, but if I had a box right here, and I'm holding up an imaginary box, what is it that we have in this box? What's in this box right at this second? You go, well, nothing. And then maybe it dawns on you that, well, there's some air in here. Okay, well, there's air in here. Well, what else is there in here? Well, there's also all kinds of waves that we can't see, and there's spectrums of light that we can't see. There's radio waves, there's TV waves that are right here in this box, this imaginary box that I'm holding right now. Yet we don't see them, we don't affect them. But if we get a radio, and I take that radio and I put it right here in my imaginary box and I turn it on and I start tuning it, well, there are different radio stations that we can tune into it. So in much the same way, even right here, right now, is Satan broadcasting to our nature. If we tune into it, then we'll hear it. But of course, as children of God, we do not. We turn it off. We don't tune into it. But the world, this deceived world that we're talking about, they don't know about this. They tune into it happily. They give into it. They listen to it. He broadcasts in these attitudes that we then turn into action. Often it starts in small degrees, and it grows little by little until it's out of hand. So then the next thing you know, in the world, sex is fun and has no consequences. Wiccans are considered a legitimate religion. Alcohol binging is a college rite of passage. An abortion is a right. It's no longer murder. I'm sure that in the beginning, this is where we are now, that abortion is a right. But in the beginning, is that the way that it started? I can't imagine that that was the first inclination that some woman or man had, was to abort a child because this was the woman's right to do this. It was probably because of some selfish means that the woman had, that she did not want to carry a child, or she did not want the child from this man, or that the man didn't want the child. But yet, we look at it now, look at it just in the U.S. alone, what percentage of people believe now that it is a right of a woman, that she should be able to have an abortion? What percentage do you think it is? I was a little bit shocked. One of the polls put it at 77% of people believe it's okay to abort a baby. This is outrageous. More specifically, it's satanic. And this is the way Satan works. Being immortal as he is and relentless as he just keeps on and on and on working on these things. And that is what he is doing to mankind. That is the power that he has. We know what Galatians 5, let's go ahead and just read that. Galatians 5, 19 and 21, just to reinforce, these are the things that Satan works towards. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. It's the works of the flesh. These are the things that he's pushing us towards. He's broadcasting for us to do. He's lying to us about how or why we do it, why we should do it. Galatians 5, verse 19 says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication. How much of those have been going on around the world, around the U.S. specifically? Uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry. That rears its head in many forms. Sorcery. We can't believe that sorcery is actually something that we need to be concerned about, but yet it is. Hatred, that's prevalent. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. No surprise there that Satan would want to do that. Envy, murders, again, another attribute of Satan. Drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is exactly what Satan wants. He wants to keep us out of the kingdom of God and thwart the plan of God, one that he no longer has any part of, not in the good sense. Revelation 12:9 says that the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Are we starting to see how Satan can effectively do this? How he deceives the whole world? Do we see how incredibly powerful he is? And how the world doesn't stand a chance, not on its own? Do we see why Christ will bind Satan for 1,000 years when he returns? Do we see now how this Day of Atonement symbolizes being at one with God? With Satan in the picture, peace and God's way of life are much harder to come by. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at Satan's fate on this Day of Atonement, what it symbolizes. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him. Why? So that he should deceive. So that he shouldn't be able to do anything that we've been talking about today. So that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Christ will be cleaning the slate at the beginning of the millennium when he begins his rule here on earth. That is what he qualified to rule over all the kingdoms. And it was Satan that is being replaced and taken out of the picture. This time is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, which is soon upcoming, and we will be observing that here very shortly. And what a great time that will be, one that we are all looking forward to. But, brethren, until then, we as members of the Church of God do not need to be afraid of Satan, in spite of all that we've said. We, of course, should respect his power and all the things that he's capable of and all the things he can do. But at the same time, we also need to make sure that we're not getting too proud and that we think that we can handle Satan easily, because we can't. We cannot fight against Satan and win on our own, just as the world is losing the battle, but we have, or ace up the sleeve, as it were. It's the good news that God and Christ are on our side. Brethren, if we fear God, we don't need to fear Satan. James 2, verses 17 through 20. Satan is under control, in a manner of speaking. While it seems like he's out of control with everything he is doing, there is a purpose to it. But yet, when it comes to us, we are guided by what God says and what God allows. James 2, verses 17 through 20, it says, "Thus also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Verse 19. "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble, because they know how powerful God is. They know that He is all powerful, and that He can do with them as He wishes at any time He wants." And verse 20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Just as a side note, though, brethren, it says right here that the demons believe in God, but belief, we can ascertain, is not enough. We have to act according to that belief. That is necessary. God limits what Satan and his demons can do. We saw this in a past sermon and in our Bible studies with Job. Satan has to go and ask God. He says, "Have you considered this?" And then he's, again, I'm sure Satan thinks he's being clever and whatnot in terms of what God will allow him to do. And he thinks maybe, perhaps, that he's finagling God into letting him do these things. But God had his purpose and had his reason, and he set limits on what Satan could do to Job. So we know that Satan, as well as his demons, are limited in what they can do, and that God is the one that sets those limits, as he does with Satan and demons when it comes to us, with his children. We are begotten children of God. And of course, as his children of God, we follow God. 1 John 5:18-20. 1 John 5:18-20. It says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." So as children of God, we have this conditional promise here. And continuing in verse 19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world," the whole rest of the world, "lies under the sway of the wicked one." Everyone else. I mean, this is not to be a point of conceit, though I'm sure it may come across that way. People would think that we're cultish or cuckoo or crazy. But this is what it is. God says that his children, this does not happen to, but that the whole rest of the world will be affected by Satan. So we have that assurance from God. Verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And that is our way to protection. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. In our studies and in our coming to this understanding of righteousness, we come to understand who and what it is that we wrestle against, that we fight against. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," against everything that he is, everything that we've been discussing, all these tools of his trade. "Put on the armor of God. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." This is not our fight. This is not our warfare to fight in the physical realm, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Again, it goes back to this effect that Satan has on everybody, and he's trying to have on us. He is trying to get us to sin, to turn away from God, to entice us after what the world seemingly has to offer. And all these things, of course, leads to death. It is our job, through the power of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit that He's given to us, to resist these things, to not tune into them, to tune them out, and to listen to what God has to say through His Holy Spirit. If we do this, we're able to avoid the manipulation that Satan has, to turn him out, to tune him off, to tune him off, tune him out, turn him off. Brethren, it helps if we're not around his instruments of destruction and the devices that he uses to get these attitudes across to us. So let's stay away from those. James 4, verse 7. If we're around them too much, you know, they become a part of us. They start to embed in our psyche. They start to get a little bit of a grip, a little bit of a hold. And like we talked about before, he just keeps pushing it and getting the wedge in the door and opening it up wider and wider to the wrong way of life. James 4, verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God. Listen to God. Do what God has to say. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So our job is to tune him out, is to resist him. Whenever we see him rear his ugly head, in whatever form that takes, we resist it. We turn around. We turn away from that way of life and go towards God's. If we resist, he will flee. And we just remember, brethren, that we can do this. We can do all these things through Christ who strengthens us. In fact, it is a part of our character building today, the fact that Satan is around. And it's one of the reasons that we do have the better resurrection, is because we have this greater struggle. We're being called at a more difficult time, a time when Satan is here and around and trying to devour us. We can rest assured, though, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that God will not allow these tests to go too far. He is always there, and like we said before, he limits us. So we do not have to be concerned in that respect, though we do need to be concerned that we're doing what we're doing, what we're supposed to be doing. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. One last scripture, 1 John 4 and verse 4. 1 John 4 and verse 4. And hopefully we can take great comfort from this. First John 4 and verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in the world, Satan, he is a liar, he is a deceiver, he's a murderer, he's powerful, cunning, intelligent, and subtle. And he influences and tries desperately to influence all men. But brethren, he has his day coming. Today, the Day of Atonement.